Welcome back as we're continuing to explore everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did in the Gospel of John. John's been really quite revealing about Jesus in the first seven of the chapters. We've seen him having Jesus having variable success with a number of different people. Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, is becoming an interested person, possibly a follower. You've got the Samaritan woman, the Samaritan village, taking on faith, recognizing Jesus as Lord. We've got fans up in the Galilee region who love the show, loving the show. But when it comes down to listening to challenging material, challenging messages, not keen, quickly dissipate. In fact, Jesus managed on one day to lose 5,000 followers, basically. Or certainly people who were interested in being fans. And then you've got the 12 disciples. Of course, one of those is suspect. And you've got the foes. And unfortunately, Jesus had a number of those. And they were foes in powerful places. Weren't just people who didn't like him, who had no influence, but they in fact controlled the temple. And they controlled the standards of the traditions and the spiritual faith. Interestingly, Jesus didn't have a lot of negative interactions or even bothered having many conversations with the people who ruled the empire, the Romans. But he had a lot to do and a lot to say with the rulers of the religion, the worship teachers and the worship elite. We've just seen in John chapter 7 where he's had a tussle in the temple over the fact that he was breaking their precious rules on the Sabbath, which they'd basically made themselves. And Jesus was at pains to say, look, I'm in charge of the Sabbath. I'm the one who made the rules. I'm not breaking them. I'm a code maker, not a code breaker. And he was trying to teach them how to interpret the rules and how to do right and to understand the spirit of the law, not just its letter. The implication, of course, for the ruling elite was that they wouldn't be ruling anymore. Now someone greater had come, and they weren't having it. All right, so they embarked on trying to get security forces to arrest him. The security forces have backed off because of the tension in the crowd and some of the astonishing things that were being said by Jesus in the temple area. And now we're having a revisit while Jesus is back in the temple area. They're trying yet another ploy to try and discredit this one who is gaining quite a following. We'll see them stage a trial or stage a mock test for Jesus to try and entrap him, put him in a vice between the Romans and the people. And we'll see also some fairly heavy interaction with some of the people who don't believe, who've got some very strong things to accuse Jesus of. And then we'll see even swirling in that crowd, the mix as faith swirls around and unbelief swirls around, some people starting to believe and then stopping believing. So anyway, let's get back on into it in John chapter 8. And just as we start this, there's been some conjecture amongst the people who do Bible manuscripts that this story about the woman caught in adultery may not actually belong in this part of the Bible. It has some evidence in the manuscripts that it wasn't in the initial early ones, and its style is a little bit similar to stuff in Luke. So there's quite a lot of conjecture about where it should fit in the Bible, but it's currently in John. Some would say perhaps it shouldn't even be in the Bible. But there's nothing in here that doesn't sound like our Lord. And so with that, we're going to speak about it in faith. Interestingly, this woman caught in adultery doesn't really seem to be about the woman. It's more about the people who grabbed the woman and tried to trap Jesus. I think I'd like to look at it from that perspective. Let's get on. So we're now picking up the story after everyone had finished with Jesus in the temple for that particular day, and they'd all gone back to their dwellings. They went each to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. Mount of Olives is just sort of a couple of kilometres walk down out of the eastern gate of the temple, down the hill, across where all the gravestones are, on that hill of Mount of Olives, up past Gethsemane and up the hill. Jesus loved it up there. I don't know why, but it was a place where he would pray, a place where he would often gather for debriefs with his disciples. And it was certainly where he spent the last night of his free time on earth. On the other side, if you kept on walking over, was Bethany, which was a little village where both Lazarus and Martha and Mary lived. So early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Can you imagine? Lots of teachers all sitting down hoping that their pupils will come and listen in all different parts of the temple. Jesus pulling a crowd. And he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such woman. "So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Right, so you've got the temple area, and just meters away on one side of the temple is a big Roman fort, Fort Antonia. If he was seen or heard to be saying, "Let's kill her," then that's capital punishment on the Jewish people. They're not allowed to do that. He'd be in trouble with the Romans. They could come and arrest him. Romans ruling Palestine said, "We're in charge of capital punishment. There'll be none of this." But by likewise, if he'd have said, "Well, let's not do that. We won't kill this woman," he would have necessarily been in trouble with the crowd who would be hoping he would uphold the law of Moses. And the scribes and the Pharisees would be able to say, I told you. He's lawless. He doesn't got anything to do with God. Look, see? So it was a great big trap. I mean, honestly, if they wanted to actually judge the woman, why was that judgment not done at the site where they caught her? Perhaps with the guy. Maybe he got away. Maybe they let him go. But this had nothing to do with the act and the sin. It had everything to do with trying to trap Jesus. Just a ploy. Well, they were losing ground. Lots of people were coming to Jesus. They were losing ground. They were getting desperate. Why not trap him? Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. He tuned out, not answering. And as they continued to ask him, they wouldn't let it go. He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Then once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Okay. Tables suddenly turned. They've got Jesus right where they want him. How's this happened? If I throw a stone, all the people in the crowd who know that I've sinned. They saw me at the temple offering sacrifices. If I throw the stone, they're going to know I'm being hypocritical. I've sinned. They know it. They're going to know I've lost my cred. Oh, he's got me. Damn. This guy's smart. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." She didn't say, "No one, teacher." She called him Lord. It's hard to know 100%, but I think if I was this close to my life being ended in the most awful and painful way, and a man with a simple response was able to say, I'm going to save you. Watch. He's got to be someone special. Well, I choose to believe that she recognized him that day as extraordinary. The one who not only protects, but also forgives. Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on what? I've protected you. I forgive you. Sin is not an issue for me. Just happy that you call me Lord and will overlook all the other stuff. I don't condemn you. Go from now on, sin no more. Sin no more. Very similar to what he'd said to the man who he healed on the Sabbath. Get up and walk. Your paralysis is healed. Pick up your mat. Sin no more. Lest something worse happen to you. It's quite easy in the modern Western gospel to get a little bit lost when it comes to sin. Sin. That's dealt with once and for all on the cross. It's not a problem. I don't want to ruin my peace of mind by even thinking about it. Hey, he's fixed it up. We all sin. That's the way it is. Jesus saves. How good. Hallelujah. Done. Well, this guy was going to have to go onto a cross to pay the penalty for our sin. But he wanted much more than that. He wanted us to actually overcome sin, the power of it in our lives. That's a tough thing to say to this woman, sin no more. But Jesus had a plan. He wasn't just going to give an instruction and a commandment and pay for the penalty and put us back on our feet doing the same temptations with no ability to stop, just like before. He, in fact, was offering a new downloaded nature, which he taught to Nicodemus, born again from above, with desires that want to do the right thing, and then the Spirit of God to help lead us into those things and to help us overcome our natural old nature. So yes, a big ask from Jesus, but he's not just telling us, he's also helping us. And that's so God. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I think it's fascinating that these guys have got in the dark together, hiding this ploy to try and trap Jesus. And there he is, open, in the temple, speaking out. Darkness on the Pharisees, light from the sun. He operates in light. He is transparency. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Not whoever watches me, not whoever listens to me, but who does what I'm asking. Hopefully this woman who's been invested with Jesus' forgiveness will actually follow his instruction and stop her life of adultery. So the Pharisee said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. They just lost the stoush with the trap. So now they're going for sledge, slander. Jesus, you're lying. You talk about yourself, but it ain't true. It's lies. Probably not the smartest place to put yourself, talking to the king of the universe and telling him he's a liar. Jesus answered, well, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. These guys were natural thinkers, sin-soaked, hypocritical, power-hungry, legalistically minded religious elite. They'd had no vertical spiritual connection with the God of creation. Jesus just laid it on the line right there. You judge according to the flesh. How else could they judge? They see someone's behavior. They can't discern what their heart is. They don't know what's going on in a spiritual sense with this person. They just go, well, bad behavior, bad person. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe bad behavior hurt person. Maybe bad behavior person wanting to do well, wanting to do right. No. They just look at people who are a threat, like Jesus. Good person, threat. Let's label him as bad. So their flesh was saying, this guy's a threat. We need to deal with him. And they're trying everything. Entrapment squads, soldiers, slander. You're a liar. Jesus continues, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. That may mean I don't judge anyone right now. I'll do it later. But I think it probably means I judge no one like you do, according to the flesh. I look at heart, and I look at spirit, I look at mind. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. There's your two. Therefore they said to him, where is your Father? Pull him out here. We'll talk to him. We'll see what he says. Classic, earth-based, non-spiritual thinking. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Just as Jesus has said before, the Father can speak into hearts and minds and draw from the heavens, from the realm of the kingdom of God, that parallel plane that is just as close as at hand. And Father can speak into a person, and Jesus can confirm it, and faith can arise. So these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Okay, so it was a tough interaction. Jesus got away well. So he said to them again. Jesus wasn't going to let it go. He was not going to let them make it look like he was just grandstanding for his own accord. He said to them, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. You will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. That's an astonishing thing for Jesus to say. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you can't come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You're of this world. I am not of this world. Jesus is claiming that he is from the spiritual realm. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. My goodness, how many times does Jesus have to say, you will die in your sins? Three times over. In the space of just a few words, he really is now claiming that unless they rely on him, they're toast. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning." What had he been saying? "I'm the light, the knowledge of all the world. I'm the way to the Father. I'm from the Father. I'm the one that has eternal life within me because I am a forever person and I can give forever life. I will be the one who will resurrect everyone with a new body at the end of time, at the end of this age. I will be the one to judge whether someone gets life and light and love or darkness." This is what he'd been telling them from the beginning. "I have much to say about you and much to judge." Jesus did not hide from the fact that he is the judge. Modern Western gospel may well have forgotten that Jesus is the judge. It was part of Paul's news. If you read Acts 17, when he was preaching to the Greeks in the Areopagus in Athens, he was trying to tell them, "Look, there's a man who's been appointed to judge the world, and his name is Jesus. And God's proven this by resurrecting him from the dead." That didn't fly for the Greeks, most of them. Who does want to judge? Don't we want to be in charge of our own final destination? Do we have to be tested? Well, it's good news because Jesus knows exactly what it is to live this life, exactly what it is to fight flesh and sin and temptation. And he is not without understanding and mercy. So if we're going to have a judge who happens to be the Creator, why not one who has experienced all the difficulties of life? "I have much to say about you and much to judge." It's quite sobering. I hope I'm looking for a well done, good and faithful servant. I'm hoping that I keep my sins confessed and my grace flowing and sufficient. But I rely heavily on God. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me." Father doesn't just back up everything I say. Father's actually present, right close. You don't understand that. You can't sense him. In fact, not only is he close, he's in me. The Father and I are one. If you know me, you're getting a taste of Father because I'm doing everything he told me to do and saying everything he told me to say. You're getting stuff straight from him when you're listening to me. "He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." That would be lovely for us to be able to say, but unfortunately we're stuck in this old flesh nature. We're given our new nature and we're capable of now obeying. We're capable of knowing what he wants and complying, and in so doing, pleasing him. That's not earning our salvation. That's just responding to the salvation he's put in us, that new nature. Well, it's quite understandable when our kids listen, when our kids do what we've asked, we love it. How do we feel when they refuse to listen? How do we feel when they don't do? Well, we don't usually just kick them out of the house and say, "Never want to see you again. I take my name off you. Go find your own way." We're parents. We're fathers. We're mothers. That's not how we treat those who are our children. We discipline. We persist. Jesus never needed discipline. just instruction. As Jesus, or as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So this crowd, you've got a corner of the crowd trying to trap him. You've got others slandering him. And now you've got another area that are saying, oh, I think this guy's speaking words of truth. So Jesus now looks at some of these that are starting to generate faith, and he continues to speak to them. I wonder how long their faith lasted. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, I guess that's believed him that he was the judge of all. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Wow. Why is he saying we need to be free? I'm not a slave. I'm not trapped. I go home. I do what I want. I come to the temple. I see the kids. I am free. He answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Well, there's a short memory. Sure had. How is it that you say we will become free? So these poor people who believe, their belief is now getting tested by some tricky things or some tough things that Jesus is now telling them. Are they going to turn out to be followers or not? Well, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Oh, he's saying that we're sinful. I didn't feel very sinful. I thought I'm doing a pretty good job. I went to temple, I gave my tax, gave my sacrifices. I'm here again in the temple, aren't I? I'm a worshipper. What's he saying that for? Jesus says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So, if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Jesus had said some wonderful things that they were appreciating and they were happy about. Life, light, forever life. And now he's saying, but you've got to get free of those sinful practices, and it's going to rely on me being lifted up and then releasing the Spirit so you can be overcoming what you do regularly, which is displease Dad. How are they going to take it? They weren't very happy with it. And Jesus then starts to prophesy. He knows that their faith is just, as he had taught his disciples on other occasions, coming into these people's heart, but there being rocky ground that the devil was just going to pick off that seed of belief straight away. Or perhaps they had a very shallow amount of soil, just enough to grow some shoot up. But now Jesus was testing their faith and their commitment to follow by telling them that they needed to deal with sin. No, I don't like to hear about that. I want you to keep talking those kind and generous things. Don't say that there's sin in me. I'm nice. No, I don't think I'll follow. Shallow soil. Jesus indeed knew that these ones that would not, that had started to believe but then dropped their faith, became ardent antagonists, and probably were going to be the ones that were going to make up the posse that wanted him killed in Jerusalem some months later. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Okay, so Jesus is saying, yeah, if you were belonging to Abraham, you'd do the stuff that Abraham was doing. But you're doing the opposite of that. What did Abraham do? Abraham listened to God, the Father, and he did. He left a home at the age of 80, went trepping around in a tent, left a nice home, ended up in a tent looking for the promised land because God had called him to do so. What an act of faith. And the most tremendous act of faith. God promised him, because of his love for God and his faith in God and his trust in God, that he would bless him with a nation, and said, through Isaac, you'll have your nation. And then God said, now, I want to test your faith, Abraham. I want you to put Isaac on an altar. What? This is the one you promised would be the one for all of the nation's children. How is killing him going to do? God, you said it. I don't understand it. Maybe you're going to somehow, as I burn him up, raise him back up from the ashes. I don't know. But you said it. I heard you clearly. I'm going to do it. And just as he's preparing his son on the altar, there's a ram with its head and its horns stuck in a thicket of thorns. Head surrounded by thorns. A lamb. And that's the one that pays. That's a familiar scene. That's an awesome type. So Abraham was a listener to God. Abraham was a believer in God. Abraham was a doer of the things that God had said for him to do. He was truly from God. And he would have seen, if he was alive in these days, he would have looked at Jesus and said, that's God's son. That's God's son. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. Okay, so that's the second time he's made a distinction between God as their father and this other father. Who's he talking about? They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. Spiritual people sense God spiritually and see where he's moving in this plane. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father. That's the third time. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. The desires of the devil. So they had tuned their mind and their decisions and their will to something very awful and very evil and hadn't even realized they'd done it. They were in the temple, believing they were worshipping God, hearing God's voice, doing God's will, a temple tax, sacrifices, but sinning and practicing sinning and offended when they were called to repent, offended that they needed someone to help them with their sin and set them free, offended. Not me. Where did those thoughts come from? They were now getting visibly upset with this one, perhaps thinking about maybe he should die. Where did those thoughts come from? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. So they've now got to decide the stuff that's in their heads and their hearts and their wills that's coming from the dark one. Is that correct? Or what this man in front of them is saying, is that correct? because they're opposites. They're opposites. This guy's saying, you're good, you're great. Don't let anyone put you down. This one's saying, you're not so good. Your ways are evil, but I can help you. I can help you. Jesus then goes on saying, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you're not of God. Jesus is being up front and center. He's not being evasive. He's teaching in the temple. And he's just made a diagnosis. And he's looked at these guys, these worshippers of God, in their temple and said, missed it. Failed. You're 180 degrees out. You're listening to the opposition. And you're doing things that he tells you to do. I know you are. And I'm offering something different. Follow me and I'll help get you out of that. Out of your pride. Out of your power seeking. Out of your entrapment. Out of your slandering. Out of your lying. I'll help you out of that. I can do that. Because I always obey God. I don't have those problems. And it was going to be around somehow him being lifted up. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Okay. Jesus' diagnosis, not having it. You say we've got a devil problem? You have. You're not even a proper Jew. You've been seen up in those villages in Samaria. You've got a demon. You have. And Jesus had answered, I do not have a demon, but I honour my Father and you dishonour me. Jesus is just trying to do and say what his dad had told him to do and say. It was a tough ask. Dad had said, tell him that you're in charge. Tell him you're the judge. Tell him you're the one who's going to do the resurrecting. That's a tough ask. Because it looks like you're telling your own trumpet. You're blowing your own trumpet. And they were pinging him for it. And he kept on saying, no. Dad said this. Dad wants this. I'm here because Dad said to. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. When Dad asks you to do some tough stuff, there'll be glory for you in the end of that. We get justified, sanctified, and God will eventually glorify. And there was glory for this one who was yet to ascend to the right hand of the throne of God in charge of the universe. All authority, heaven, earth, anywhere, sea, everywhere, in the hand of the Son. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. What did you just say? Is he claiming to be able to control death? The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus had answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. Like, he wasn't there to just, you know, some people who come along and they just say, oh, I can do this, I can do that, I can do this. You know, they might get a few believers in them and they might have a little following at Jonestown or something. But the source of it is just themselves. No, different source for Jesus. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he's our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say to you that I do not know him, I would be a liar. like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Okay. They didn't know what God's word was. They couldn't sense it in their spirit and in their heart. They had a practice of not doing it instead of doing it. Jesus wasn't going to tell a lie. Jesus doesn't lie. These guys do. What a contrast. Quite scary though, really, that it's capable to be that deceived, to actually be in the house of worship, seeking for knowledge of the divine, believing that you're okay, born into this God's kingdom, this Israelite kingdom, and safe and worthy of resurrection, and yet to be told, no, you've got a sin problem, a big one, and a blind eye. You are totally blind to the fact that you're not doing everything God wants you to do. You practice sinning, for goodness sake. Not what Dad's about. Dad's after listening and following, not ignoring and sinning. He's not into it. Jesus then says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Okay, so somehow or other, Abraham knew that Jesus was coming from heaven to earth. And when he found out about that, he was happy. These guys have got him in their midst and they're cranky. Are they truly of the same ilk as Abraham? No. They'd be in opposite crowds, opposite groups. Abraham saw it and he was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Like Abraham was around like 2,000 plus years ago. What are you saying? He saw you. What are you talking about? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You may recall when Moses met God in a powerful way in the desert, burning bush stuff, not consumed. How's this happening? And God speaking to him, shoes off, holy ground. God commissioning Moses. Time to go gather those people from Egypt, get them free. I'm hearing their cries. It's time. Let's get them. Let's take them out of there. Promised land. Who should I say sent me? What name will I use? Say that I am sent you. The name of God. This was the name of God that they'd known of for 1400 years. Not I will be, not I was, but I always am, always have been, always will be, always. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Not even before Abraham was, I was, which would make him older than 2,000 years, but still not eternal. But he's now said, no, I'm eternal. I'm always. Like the God that you worship, the one in the desert. Always. How'd that go? So they picked up stones to throw at him. This guy is lost it. He's got a demon. He thinks he's God. Who is this guy? Kill him. Kill him. I'm sure some of these people, just a short while before, were loving his words, loving his offers, loving this idea of eternal life. But they just didn't want him to be God. And they didn't want him to be their judge. And they didn't want to hear that they had sin issues. They didn't want to hear it. No, that's not what God would say to me. He would say, well done. I throw a stone at you. I'll kill you. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. When it's not your time, it's not your time. if persecution's on and you can feel God saying, no, there's more for you to do, then you get out of there. You flee. You flee. And Jesus did it on a number of occasions. The crowd got rowdy and he had to escape. And yet there was a time coming, not long from here, where it was his appointed time, the fullness of time, to head straight in and die for the sins of the world. So let's just have a quick review now. Yet another temple stoush. We've got people swirling around in belief, sometimes believing and yet being challenged and tested by difficult diagnoses from Jesus, and then falling away. Not just falling, going from belief to disbelief to anger to murder. They got a stone in their hand. And Jesus knows that that's the nature of faith. And the good news, in some, it'll well up as a spring. In others, it'll well up in anger. Jesus is not fazed by this. Jesus understands why. Their minds and their hearts are soaked in the one who's been disobeying God from his beginning, the devil. Not just a matter of not understanding what Jesus is saying, but there's so much noise coming through people, coming into their minds from the evil one. They've got no desire to hear another truth. They're happy with this truth. You're a good guy. You don't need anyone to talk about sin. You're okay. Don't worry about it. How rude this guy must be. He must be, really. Delusions of grandeur. Listen to him. It can't be true. You know, he's born from Nazareth. And at the end of the day, everyone has to face that decision about this one Jesus. Are we going to do what the woman caught in adultery did and call him Lord and listen to him, heed his word to leave our life of sin, receive the Spirit, receive the new nature? Or are we going to take offense at him saying, look, the ways we do life are basically just sin, evil? Well, I'd like to say that the stoush finished from the Pharisees and the scribes, but it doesn't. And interestingly, we'll be picking up yet another interaction between these groups and Jesus in John chapter 9 as we continue looking at everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. See you then.